verse 10, it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his what? The fellowship of his sufferings. If God was going to be intervening in all the tragedies and sufferings of life and take away the suffering, then why is it that Paul wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings? Why would that be a doctrine we need to understand? And we talked about that last time, remember? The things in the verse that are linked, notice power of what?
His resurrection.
Fellowship of what? There are two verses in those phrases that seem to be contradictory, but they're really not. They seem to be at odds with each other, but they're really not. The two words, power and suffering, on the surface, they might seem to be contradictory and at odds with each other, but they're absolutely not. And we want to talk tonight about the issue of power and suffering, two things that seem to be opposed to each other. If we were to ask the average Christian today, the average professing religious person today, about the power of God, what is it that most, what types of examples is it that most people would point to when you talk about the power of God? Almost
creation.
Healing. Almost without exception, what they would point to is the idea of healing. If you ask them of what some demonstrations of the power of God in the Bible, one of the greatest standards of the power of God in the Bible is creation itself. Okay, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the standard of the demonstration of God's power that is consistently used in the Old Testament is what? It's the parting of the Red Sea. That is in the Old Testament. That is constantly the standard of determining power, real power, is the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Meaning, therefore, the destruction of the satanic, you know, power of Israel, of Satan in Egypt over Israel, and the parting of the Red Sea and rescuing Israel out of Egypt. That, in the Old Testament, that's the constant standard of power. It's not that you don't see signs and miracles and wonders in the Old Testament. You do. You see them in the days of Elijah and Elisha and things like that. You see them in the days of the prophets. You see a lot of miracles and so forth. But even at that, even when the various prophets speak and they talk about the power of God, they are constantly going back to the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. When you come to the New Testament, in particular Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what is the most common demonstration of the power of God? Again, it's the casting out devils and healing the sick. Casting out devils and healing the sick. It's the various signs of the Lord. What's that? Yeah, and we'll get to that one in just a second. And the Lord said, and the raising of the dead. We'll get to that one in just a second here, okay? But in the gospel records, you know, prior to the resurrection of Christ and so forth, the standard of power is the various miracles, the signs and wonders, the signs that evidence the fact that he was indeed the King of Israel, the promised Messiah, and the fact that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. The signs validated the message and the messenger, okay? And then, of course, when you come to the early chapters of the book of Acts, the great power, the great demonstration of power is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to the writings of the Apostle Paul, the great power of God in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, it's not creation, though obviously that's a settled issue. It's not the parting of the Red Sea, though that obviously God did that. There's no doubt about that. It's not even the miracles and signs and wonders that the Lord Jesus Christ did, even through Paul's ministry. Because Paul did miracles, right, in his early ministry and so forth. Even as late as Acts 28, the early chapters of Acts and so forth. But all through Paul's epistles, those are really not the demonstrations of the power of God. Rather, when Paul, in his epistles, points to the issue of power in the Christian life, it isn't healing, it isn't speaking in tongues, it isn't that type of thing. You know what it is? It's right there in Philippians chapter 3. What is it?
Resurrection.
That's exactly right. The power of his resurrection. Look at Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The standard of power today is a power that is not the power of healing. It's not the power of taking problems away. It is the power of the very resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ to not only indwell and live in a believer, but to sustain the believer through the difficulties of life. And that's real power. The reason it doesn't look like power is because it's an internal issue. I remember a number of years ago when we were involved in a jail ministry in Orange County. We went to two different jails. One was the James A. Music facility here in South Orange County, and the other one was at the Orange County Jail, the main county jail, a little bit further north. I think it's in Santa Ana and so forth. Is that right? You know? You've been there? You've been there? Behind the bars, right? Yeah, that's a joke, okay? Okay. But, oh, and also the one at Theo Lacy. We've been there too. Yeah, yeah. That was a joke, by the way. Okay, good, good. You know, that's like Brother Jordan. He says he was in jail, but he got out, you know, because he went there to preach and so forth, you know. So anyway, but we were involved in the jail ministry in several jails throughout Orange County and so forth. And the gentleman who was kind of the head guy of coordinating the jail ministry where pretty much any church that wanted to be involved in this could be involved in this, okay? And most all the churches, with the exception of our church, all the churches that were involved in this were charismatic type churches. And we would go to the ministry. We would take that right division chart with us. You've seen the right division chart, right? We would take that chart with us, the big old fold-out chart. We would set that thing up, and we would teach right division at these jails. We would teach a clear gospel. Paul's your apostle. You've got to write by the word. You need a King James Bible. We'd go, and we would teach right division. And these guys loved it. I mean, it was amazing. They'd never seen stuff like this before. Pretty much all they seen was, you know, the charismatic hoopla and all that kind of stuff and everything. And the emotional stuff, instead of, let's get into the Bible. Let's get into the Word of God. Anyway, we've been doing that for some time. And the guy who was the head coordinating all the various groups that would go in, he said, you know, John, we got to talk. He began to sit in on our studies pretty often and so forth. And you could see he was none too excited. But he said, we got to talk. Let's go have lunch. Which we did. And he was a nice guy and everything. But he said basically what was happening is that we, that is our ministry, my preaching, it was putting him in a real precarious situation. And he was getting lots of feedback from all the other ministries because they're all preaching healing and intervention and that kind of thing. And we're preaching God isn't working that way. That you got to rightly divide the Word of God. You know, this is the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace, the apostle Paul's your apostle, things like that. And they didn't like it at all. I mean, it wasn't just a little. They didn't like it. They specifically, yeah, we did. We were undermining their ministry, you know. And they told this guy, basically, you got to get rid of John. You got to get rid of those guys. They're not preaching this stuff. They think we're in a cult and that kind of thing. And so this guy was telling me that he was in a very, very precarious situation. But in talking to him, I asked him, and I even forget the guy's name, I said, well, what do you think, though? Forget what all those guys are saying. Where are you at on this? And I'll never forget the answer that he said, because he was charismatic as well. And he said, well, he says, John, your God is an impotent God. He said, your God can't do anything. Yeah. That's what he said.
Wow.
He said, your God is an impotent God. He said, I don't believe in a God like that. He said, my God is healing. My God is intervening. My God's doing all these things. And he said, but your God, the God that you tell people about, if your God is not healing, if your God is not intervening, if the God you're telling people about and so forth, these people need a sign. These people need a miracle. These people need a healing. And if your God isn't doing that, then your God's impotent. He can't do anything. Now, what does that tell you? What's that tell you about their God? Their supposed God.
He's supposed to be doing these things.
That he's supposedly doing those things.
Supposed to.
So he's supposed to be doing and supposedly doing them. What does that tell you? Look at this verse right here. This verse says that Paul wanted to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his what? It tells you of his suffering. See, if you're saying, because your God is not intervening, therefore I don't believe in your God. Because you say your God is not intervening, is not healing and so forth, that type of thing, therefore your God is not the true God. Do you understand how pagan that actually is? You see, when Paul, I mentioned last time that in every single one of Paul's epistles, Paul has something to say either directly or indirectly about the doctrine of suffering. Why would he say that? If God is intervening to take away all the problems, take away all the difficulties and so forth, why have such a preponderance, is that the right word? Okay, why have such a volume of information about the power of God not being related to healing, but rather the power of God, the resurrection life of Christ working in the believer to sustain the believer through the suffering? Those are two different ideas, right? Look with me as an example over to 1 Corinthians 10. This is probably one of the most famous passages in Christianity that is used along the lines of claiming healing. And it does nothing of the sort. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 and verse 13. And it says this: "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape." And that's usually where most people stop reading the verse. You see, they say, well, John, what about that verse says that God won't give you more than you could bear? And that God will make sure that once you get to the point of what you can bear, then He knows it and then He'll take it away. That is not at all what that verse says. That is some strange translation or strange misinterpretation and view of that verse. That is not at all what that verse says. The verse says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is what? Common to who? If it's common to man, then that verse is not saying that this is something very specifically that God is giving just to you, the believer. That verse is not saying that God gave the thing to you. So that's why I say the first problem with the verse is when people say, well, doesn't the Word of God say God won't give you more than you can bear? That verse doesn't say that. That verse doesn't say anything about God giving this temptation to you, much less the believer. That verse says there's no temptation taking you but such as is what? Common. If it's common to man, then what do you know about the temptation? It didn't come from God then. What else? If it's common to man, what else do you know about the temptation? It's not some special testing that's just for you to check out whether or not you're going to believe, to check out how soon you're going to cry uncle. I'll tell you, I'll cry uncle right away, okay? the concept that God somehow is going to twist your arm and tell you cry uncle and so forth, and then enough. Well, hey, how about enough already? If that verse says there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, what else do you know about the temptation then? If it's common to man, then other men experience the same thing. This family whose son is lying in the bed and he's probably been dead already for 2 days, keeping him alive. Well, this is not the first time this ever happened to anybody. It's not the first time it ever happened to a lost guy or to a saved guy. People die in automobile accidents actually quite frequently. In fact, they say the number of people who die in automobile accidents is actually greater than the number of people who die in airplanes. Right? It's the reason about airplanes is so tragic is because there's so many at one time, and so forth. But that verse says, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. If it's common to man, then it's man's common lot. That means, therefore, if it's man's common lot, saved and lost alike, that means it cannot be some special testing from God. If it's man's common lot, then it must mean, if it's man's common lot, then it is the result of something that all men share. What do we share? What do unbelievers and believers share in common? The fallen nature. A fallen creation. We have a fallen nature and we live in a fallen creation. And because we have a fallen nature living in a fallen creation, man's common lot, we are going to experience various types of suffering and so forth. Now, the verse does, however, say that there is a unique aspect of the believer toward the believer. And what is that? It says, but God is faithful. Well, who's he faithful to? To the believer. See that? It says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you, that's the believer there, to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. Well, look at the next phrase.
You may be able to bear it.
Okay. That you may be able to bear it.
strength through the suffering.
There you go. What Jeff said is, so therefore it's got to be strength through the suffering. That's exactly right, Elizabeth. That's exactly right. It's the power of His resurrection working in the believer to sustain you. See, that verse says nothing at all about the idea of taking the problem away. Did it say taking the problem away? Not if you're able to bear it. If you have to bear it, it's still there. You have to. That's exactly right. Yeah. See that? So when that verse says that who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, that even that part of the verse isn't saying that God is going to come along and miraculously lighten the load, kind of a thing, in the sense of taking it away. The way that He quote unquote lightens the load is that He equips you to be able to bear the load.
He lightens our hearts.
There you go. Yes. But and how does He do that? How does He do that? You said the power of His resurrection. But what does that mean?
That we have life.
We have life. Who is our life?
Lord Jesus
Christ. Christ is our life. Christ in us. He is our life. What is the way of escape that you may be able to bear it? What is that? That's right. And how? Remember, last time we looked at 2 Corinthians 12. Watch this again. We closed with this last time. Let's do this again. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8, 9, and 10. What is the way of escape? This is the way of escape. It's right here. The way of escape that we may be able to bear it is, look at verse 8, 2 Corinthians 12, 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And we talked about that. You had such a great question last week about that. Remember the question? Okay. And he said unto me. So in verse 8, Paul is looking for the problem to be taken away, right? He thinks that, Lord, if you'll take this away, I can serve you better. I could do this better, that kind of thing, right? So he's looking for the problem to be taken away. Well, watch God change his thinking about the issue. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect, how? In weakness. So if God's grace is made perfect in, if His strength is made perfect in our weakness, what is it better to be?
Weak.
It's better to be weak.
Take our weakness away.
Yeah. It's better to be needy. One of the greatest revelations that you'll ever have as a Christian is that we need Christ every day, every moment. Our desperate need of Him. Just because we get saved, that doesn't stop our need of Him. That whole thing that Paul is talking about in Philippians 3, when he says that I may know Him, he's talking about need. I need to know Christ. I need to know His Word. I need to stay in His Word. I need to learn day by day how to trust it more and more and more. And when he says here, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. That the what? The power. There's the power. We're talking about the power of Christ may rest upon me. If we define the power of God as healing, and therefore look to the evidence of God's power as healing, or of our effective faith, whether or not we're really believing or not. If only I have enough faith to believe, then the power of God would manifest in healing. If we're defining power, the power of God that way, in those terms, we'll never understand these verses right here. We'll never understand them, and we won't believe them. We won't believe them in the details of our own personal life. Okay, go ahead. Yep.
Yeah, I think it's interesting how it says He'll provide a way of escape. It's almost like we have a choice there. Whether
yes.
To accept
yes.
The way of escape.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Learning the power.
100% yes. What Elizabeth said. She's got some good insight over here. You know. Okay. What she said is that little phrase there back in 1 Corinthians 10. Who will also, when he says he'll make a way of escape, that it is saying that we have a choice. The way of escape is there. What is it? It is my grace is sufficient. So we can either choose that. We can either choose to rest in the sufficiency of the life of Christ in us to sustain us through the problem, even though the problem isn't taken away. Or we can choose to do what? Well, we could whine. We could complain. We could go claim other verses. Wherever two or more gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. God, we pray that you'd heal us, so we're expecting healing. Well, how does that help? You go to a portion of scripture that's not for this dispensation. How did that help clarify? How did it answer the issue? Back to the example of being at the hospital with this family and so forth, there was another preacher there of a different viewpoint, of a charismatic viewpoint. And what he prayed with them was the prayer in Matthew, the so-called prayer in Matthew 18, where two or more gathered in my name, there are in the midst. And so, of course, he's claiming healing. And they didn't hear me pray that way. And so let me ask you this. Really interesting now. Here you've got a big Roman Catholic family. Let's say there was 50 people there, whatever. And here you've got this one guy who's professing to preach Jesus. And he's claiming, God, we claim healing. We claim this prayer. God, we're claiming your word. We want you to heal this young man. And here's this other preacher saying, you know, Lord, the situation is what it is. We're not expecting you to intervene like that. God, instead we need to learn about your grace and the completion of the cross work of Christ. And I got, friends, that's a hard thing to pray in the midst of a family who's grieving over their son that's whose life is probably already gone. How do you say that to these people?
I'm sure Barry's still seeding, the word of God. Yeah. They were willing, their hearts were more willing.
They
had a little bit of understanding.
We hope so, yeah.
Obviously.
Well, yeah. You mean, as a parent, you know that you grasp for any hope, and you don't fault them for that.
Right.
But you don't fault at all them for wanting any little thread of hope from the doctor. Give us reason to believe he's going to get better. We're not ready for this 29-year-old son of ours to be put in the grave. And so you don't at all fault them for wanting, and of course they gravitate to the preacher that says, God, we want you to heal this guy. And they don't want to listen to the preacher that doesn't talk like that, But what happens when the doctor says, you know what? We've got him. There's a decision you folks have to make. We can't keep him on these machines forever. Clinically, medically, he's gone. What do you want to do? So they have the funeral service. They remember both preachers. They remember both messages. How do you do? What do you do? See that Protestant God over there? That Protestant God prayed for healing. Our son getting healed. That's why we don't believe in that Protestant God. Will they do that? I don't know. I know some people do that. Some people reject God because they were expecting a miracle and it didn't come. Which is not a reason to reject God, by the way. You know, you don't reject God because of that preacher and whatever.
Many non-believers don't accept God for the very reason.
That's right.
They are believers that claim those things are happening.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, obviously it's not. So.
Yeah. Exactly right.
Yeah.
Well, Paul says here, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure. Tell me if this doesn't take power. Seriously. Verse 10. I'm in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. And that's important. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now tell me, what takes more power? The power of Christ in the believer to sustain the believer through suffering, such that the believer can actually say, you know, I'm going to choose instead to take pleasure in these things. Not in the suffering for suffering's sake, but for Christ's sake. That's the great difference there. So not, you're not being a sadomasochist type of thing. Which takes more power? Which is the true... What's that?
The sustaining
power. And I know the world's looking for signs and miracles and wonders out there. And we all have that tendency.
We still with this group here, church, because my last church, I was saying things. We prayed 2 years constantly. I was already tired.
Yeah.
They had a stroke at 45, and this church really prayed. You know, he every time he was saying, "Let's pray for Monica." I was like, "Oh," and I'm going like, you know, wait a minute, 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 6 months, 8 months, 10 months, 12 months, a year and a half, 2 years, and I says, you know, I've never seen nobody get prayed so much, laying on hands and all this, and obviously I was thinking, well, wait a minute, are we trying to bend God's will?
Yeah.
Wait a minute, you know, it started to make me question, and I said,
Paul did pray for healing.
He did, yes, and that was kind of what you asked last time too. In Paul's early ministry, there's no doubt about it, you have the signs, miracles, and wonders. Why? Why did Paul have the signs, miracles, and wonders? You're in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Watch this. Chapter 12, verse 11. Watch verse 11. He says, by the way, the comment that was made is it Paul did heal in his ministry. There was that intervention in his early ministry, so forth. Now, why? Look at verse 11. I am become a fool in glory, and ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Though I be nothing. What does he mean by the very chiefest apostles? Who would that be? Peter, John, those guys. Okay, the other 12, right? So you can see that there was this debate among the early Christians as to Paul's validity, his apostleship, his authority. And then he says at verse 12, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, wonders, mighty deeds. That's why Paul had the signs, because they validated, they authenticated, that's a very good word, that's the better one. They authenticated Paul's claim as an apostle. And he wasn't one of the 12 apostles, you know? It absolutely was for the purpose of provoking Israel to want what God was doing through Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. See that? Real quickly, go with me to Romans chapter 11, and you'll see that. During the period covered by the book of Acts, God used two separate agencies, as it were, to provoke unbelieving Israel. In the early chapters of Acts, that is up till Acts chapter 7, he used the little flock, Peter, James, John, those of Israel who believed in early Acts and so forth. He used them to provoke unbelieving Israel. But after that, from Acts 9 forward, he used the Apostle Paul in particular in the body of Christ to provoke unbelieving Israel. And in this context, you can see it's the Apostle Paul. He used Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they, that would be Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? See that? To provoke them to jealousy. To cause them to want what God was doing among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Okay, now watch verse 13 and 14. For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may, there it is again, provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. That's why God was doing those signs among the Gentiles. Quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, 22 says what? 1:22 says, Leon, what's that say? Okay. There you go, see that? For the Jews, what's the next word there?
Request.
It's require. The word is require. They require. They have a right to sign. Signs are their birthright. When was the first time that God used signs to say something to Israel? Very first time. That's what I'm asking. Very first time. With Moses is exactly right. With Moses. When he picked up Moses, when he told Moses, he says, I need you to go to Israel and go to Pharaoh and get Israel out of Egypt and so forth. Of course, Moses goes through a series of arguing with God. God answers each of his arguments. And, of course, once God answers your arguments, what do you say? You still argue, but, you know, God answers each of Moses' arguments and so forth. And then what does God give him? God gives him signs. Cast the rod down, it becomes a serpent. Pick the serpent back up, it becomes a rod. And that sign is, he says, if they won't listen to the voice of the signs, those signs had a voice. That's Exodus chapter 4. That the sign, that first sign, it said something. You cast down the rod, it becomes a serpent. You take that serpent back up and it becomes a rod again. What does that sign say? It's saying, Israel, I'm going to destroy the satanic stronghold over you guys. Satan is going to be my rod to take you through the tribulation period, but I'm going to destroy the satanic stronghold over you. And what was the second sign? Remember what it was? What does he do with his hand? He sticks his hand into his bosom, not into his shirt. Every time people read that, it says he stuck it into his bosom. He stuck his hand inside his bosom, it went right through his skin. It doesn't say he stuck it into his shirt. It says he stuck it into his bosom. He pulled it out, and what was it? It was leprosy. He stuck it right in there. Doesn't say he stuck it in his shirt. Everybody says he stuck it in his shirt or his coat or his pocket. Doesn't do that. He stuck it right in there, man. He stuck it right through his skin. Stuck it right in there. Pulled it out, and it was leprous. Now, don't get hung up on that, by the way. But he sticks it right back in. You have to give some thought to that one, right? But sticks it right back in, comes out, and is perfectly healed. So what's the sign? What's the sign, and what does it say? Healing. I'm the God that will heal you. I'll put the plagues on Egypt and I'll take them all away from you. And then what was the third sign? Remember the third sign? The blood on the ground. The water to blood on the ground. And he says, listen, I'm going to destroy the satanic policy of evil and control over you. I'm going to heal you. Anybody stands in my way, there's going to be blood on the ground. In judgment. See, the sign said something. Well, here Paul says the Jews require a sign. Signs were their birthright. Paul's ministry among Israel... I'm sorry, let me correct that. Paul's ministry of signs, authenticated? It authenticated his message in apostleship. It provoked Israel to jealousy, and it said that the God of Israel is now working among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry, and if you want what God's doing, you've got to go listen to Paul. So that's why you have those miracles and signs and wonders through Paul in the early chapters in Paul's, during the transition period of the book of Acts. Well, why don't you have them today if they're there? If they were there for the purpose of validating and authenticating Paul's apostleship, why don't you need them today to validate and authenticate Paul's apostleship? Okay. Let me ask it again. If Paul had the signs, miracles, and wonders back then to authenticate his apostleship, why don't you need them today to authenticate his apostleship?
Because the mystery of grace has been...
It's been revealed. You have the written record of it. Paul is not personally physically healed today, but his written record is here today. You don't have any living apostles here today, but you have their testimony, their record, and so forth. See that? Okay, now let's kind of get back. I know we're running out of time here. Go back with me then, if you would, back to Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3. And understand this, that in this dispensation of grace... The power that God is manifesting today, the power that God wants to be known today, it is not the power of creation. That's already settled as far as God is concerned. Not the power to take a nation out of the control of another nation. That's already been settled as far as God is concerned. Not the power to part the Red Sea. That's a done deal as far as God is concerned. That's not in dispute as far as God's concerned today. Even the power to cleanse the lepers, the power to, you know, calm the sea, the power to feed 5,000 with a couple of fish and things like that, some bread.
The plan is not the preservation of human life, period.
That's right. That's very good. That's very good. What Jeff said is his plan isn't even the preservation of human life, Adamic life anyway.
Sure.
You know?
What was the last one?
Human life, Adam's life.
Oh,
see,
Adam's,
we're all born with Adamic life. You know, yeah, that wasn't swearing, that's right, thank you. Adamic life, okay. But that's not what is on display today as God is concerned. But God is putting on display power. But it's the power of His resurrection. That's what is in play today. The power of His resurrection, the power of the resurrection life of Christ working in the believer to sustain the believer in the midst of the present evil world, still under a curse, and therefore still going through suffering.
Well, also the believers in Christ, now we have that life.
Say that again?
Now, for the believers, now we have a life.
Amen. Yes.
An eternal life.
Yes, yes. It isn't about preserving this flesh. That is not the issue with God today. God is the focus of God's activity today is in the inner man of the believer. It's not on the outer man of the believer. If you want to preserve the outer man of the believer, what should you do? You drink Kangen water, right? Take vitamins, take exercise. You should, you know, get some good vitamins. You should eat healthy. You should. Yeah, exactly.
You know, you should.
Yeah. Well, doesn't Paul say to Timothy, he says, take no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and that often infirmities and so forth. You use all the legal means you can to take, well, maybe I shouldn't say that, because in some countries, some things are illegal and other things are legal. But, you know, the focus of God's activity today is not in the preservation of the outer man. He says the outer man is perishing. So, to preserve the outer man as much as possible, what do you and I need to do? Be wise.
Common sense.
Don't go drink and drive your car. And don't go drive in a car somebody who has been drinking, that kind of thing. Don't eat all this food that is all so bad for you and so forth. Don't you know, fill yourself with poison and so forth. Use wisdom and so forth. And even then you're not guaranteed. Why not?
Plenty could come out of the sky.
But yeah, some could fall out of the sky and hit you in the head. Exactly right.
Meteorite.
Yeah. What else? Even then you're not. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, we live in a cursed world, and this fleshly bodies are still part of the cursed creation, the sufferings of the present time. So you want to use wisdom to do all that you can do to preserve your physical body, but that is not the focus of God's activity. It's going to go eventually anyway. The outer man perishes, right?
A believer has is that in the worst case situation, we have hope. We have eternal life and heavenly places, and what a better deal. And we know that this is only temporary, so why get so, like...
Yes.
I made the call up for these fleshly things, and God says, it's nothing.
Yes.
Yeah.
For the believer, what's the worst that could happen for the believer?
Long tormented type of.
Long tormented type of suffering.
No, I said punishment.
Or punishment.
Like the Inquisition. That type
okay.
Of thing.
But so suffering. That's suffering, yeah.
Right.
Okay.
I mean, that's what I imagine.
So, but what's the result of that? Eternal way to glory. A far more exceeding eternal way to glory.
Counterbalance.
Okay, isn't that amazing? So if we think about the worst that could happen to here, and by the way, again, we're not really signing up for suffering, okay? So pass that sign-up sheet to somebody else, please. Okay? You know?
The believers are lucky today.
Oh, man.
Yeah.
You take the worst that could happen, whether it's...
Paul actually rejoiced in it. And
yes.
He actually even didn't consider it a terrible thing because the Lord's grace was...
Because God's grace sustained him, and it actually produced more glory. Yeah.
The worst thing would be to just fall away and reject God.
There you go. To fall away and just reject God would be about the worst thing, and yet even then, you still belong to the Lord. Sometimes people say the worst thing to happen to a believer is to die. Well, but I thought to die was to gain.
Right.
But to suffer without trusting in His resurrection power would be.
There you go.
Tragedy.
And that's it right there. As a believer, to go through suffering and not trust in the power of His resurrection and experience, therefore, the fellowship of His sufferings, that's tragic. Because the resource is there. So to go through suffering and not depend on it, that's you know.
My mom was back when I was in the hospital. He came visiting me, and I was going on. I was holding to that verse. What is it? Colossians 5:8 or something. It's better for me to be away out of the body,
by,
with
the Lord.
And I said, John, if the worst thing happened, hey, I'm looking
for. I'm the Christ.
Said, yeah.
Yes,
that's
comment
I
or question.
I really did. I feel it's inevitable. So.
Oh yeah. When you talk about trusting in the power of resurrection, what exactly specifically?
That is such a good verse. Good question. The question is that when we talk about trusting in the power of His resurrection and therefore experiencing the fellowship of suffering, what exactly do we mean by that? And that is such a good question. Let me give you a for example, and I hope this will help. And I think it will. I think you can relate to it. When I was in the Philippines back in whenever it was. You might have heard I got really, really sick. I had to be rushed to the emergency room in the hospital twice and so forth. And you know, for whatever reason. But when I was in, we were in this little, I guess you could call it a hotel, they're different than over there than they are over here. But and I mean, I was just sick. I was completely delirious. I was sweating profusely, and I mean, I was. You talk about, I mean, I was having these visions and dreams, man. You know, and they weren't from God. I mean, man, my mind was all over the place.
You had malaria?
I don't know what I had. I never could figure out what I had.
Did you think okay.
No, I don't think so. But I think what happened is we ate something that was bad.
Or
the mosquitoes or something like that. They thought it was dengue fever, but it wasn't, because I wasn't bleeding out of the ears and so forth. But anyway, but I mean, I was just sick as could be. And I literally, I was seeing things. It was, but what I did in my mind, and I knew I was pretty sick, but what I did in my mind, I just consciously quoted and thought through the book of Philippians is exactly what I did. To this day, that's what I did. I just thought through in my mind. I just thought through the reality of those verses, and I let that control my thinking. And that, from the standpoint of the peace in the inner man, even though the outer man was just sick as could be, you know, you talked about that idea of peace and stability in the inner man. That's what it was.
Memory work from appropriate passages.
Yes, that's a very good way to put it. Memory work from appropriate passages. And that's how you do it. In your mind, you literally just say the verses, you think about the reality of the verses, and you rest in them. And that's how you do it. You make that, but you said earlier about the idea of choice. That's how you do it. Okay? Let me give you another example of this, and I'm thinking this example, but I'm trying to. There was a verse I was going to go over that I can't remember where it is right now. Oh boy, let me think here. Maybe it'll come to me. Did you ever see the movie A Tale of Two Cities? Pretty good movie, right? Okay. Well, there's two different versions out of it. Yeah, that's how it starts. The best years and the worst years. But there were two different versions out. We liked one better than the other. But right at the end of the movie, when you'll remember that the two guys turn out to be lookalikes. They you know, so the one guy, because of his love, they both love the same woman and so forth. The one who the woman loved was scheduled to be executed, and. But the other guy, who looked like the guy who was going to, this is going to get complicated, okay, who looked like the guy who was to be executed, he also loved this woman genuinely. And fundamentally what he did is he went and exchanged places in prison with the other guy and got the other guy out, you know, secretly, of course, so that they could go be married. And so he was going to, of course, have to go to the gallows. And on his way, walking up to the gallows, this is one of the greatest scenes in the whole movie. On the way, he's walking up to the gallows. He actually is quoting John chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And in the movie, they actually have him quoting that. And so you see him walking up those stairs in peace. Not fighting, not complaining, just in peace. He actually met another girl who also was, you know, innocent, was going to be executed, and he's quoting it to her. They're both walking up together. And that's what, that is exactly what that's supposed to illustrate. That here he's looking at the gallows, walking up those stairs, quoting those verses.
Setting his mind on things of the Spirit.
There you go. Setting his mind on things of love.
Isn't that what it all comes down to?
That is exactly right. What Elizabeth just said is, boy, isn't that what it all comes down to? It really does. When Paul, quickly, let's just go back to Philippians, and we're going to be done here. But and I don't remember the other verse I was going to point out, but that's okay. He says, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Link together power and suffering. Link those together. But remember that the link is the power of his resurrection and therefore the fellowship of his sufferings.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Great.
Okay, well let's open this up for any questions that you might have or comments or answers.
I had asked John from our study a couple nights ago. You said I want to ask John.
keep talking.
Okay. Okay.
She wouldn't even ask me.
Okay.
I didn't get a chance. Thanks a lot.
Well, let me see if I understand the question. Is in the Old Testament, you see oftentimes where God would either, for example, let's say one of the kings in Israel did something worthy of judgment, and yet sometimes God didn't immediately judge. Sometimes it would be several generations later. And other times, it would be immediate judgment. And yet, when you come to the Gospel of John as an example, the disciples asked the Lord the question, this guy is born blind from his birth. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So basically, I think, is your question something along the lines of why in certain circumstances does it appear that God does judge sin right away and sometimes maybe a few generations later on? Is that kind of the question?
Yeah, and why should descendants have to suffer for...
And why should descendants have to suffer for the sins of a former generation kind of a thing, right? Okay, very good. Basically this. Israel, what would happen to the nation was determined by the leadership of the nation. So, for the most part, if you had a king in Israel that was evil, for the most part, the nation experienced the consequences of the law because they were in that contract relationship with God. If you had a king that was good, then even though the nation might have deserved judgment for sin, God would extend mercy. And it is exactly the pattern that you see back there. That even that, like in the days of Saul, because of Saul's bad decisions and the people's bad decisions, but he was the leader, God rightfully could have judged the nation right then and there, but he didn't. He extends mercy. David comes along, the next king after Saul. David, tremendous leader, although he didn't make some good decisions later on, and the nation, though they might have deserved judgment in certain circumstances, God extends mercy. Then you have Solomon. Things go pretty well in Solomon until late in Solomon's life, and then Solomon just gets way off the bat and so far off track. And then God begins to... God begins to visit judgment. The reason that God is doing that is that Israel had agreed with God to be under the law. The law called for swift judgment, but God also told Moses that He was a God who would extend mercy. So God had the right to extend mercy, even though they deserved wrath. And God does that a lot of times in the Old Testament. When the nation of Israel split, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, every single king in the north was wicked. God rightfully could have judged the nation, the northern kingdom, right then and there. But he extends his mercy for a number of years. He brings a second course of chastisement, third, fourth, and eventually fifth, but he extends it way on. In the southern kingdom, most of the kings start off good, then you have a couple of bad ones, then a good one again, then more bad ones, and a couple of good ones, and then a lot of bad ones. And again, he's extending. He is manifesting what he says to Moses. Go with me to Exodus 33 real quick here. Exodus 33. At 85, Vet, how are you doing this evening? I see your hand. We'll get you the microphone here in just a minute here. Go to Exodus chapter 34. This is at a time when Israel does completely deserve judgment. Moses goes and intercedes for them, so God extends mercy on purpose. And God says to Moses, God identifies something to Moses about himself, about God. He says to this, I'm at verse 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now listen to what he says. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And he's saying this to Moses, and Israel's under the law, they're guilty, they deserve judgment, but God is describing himself as merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant goodness and truth. Because that's what they need God to be. They don't need God to be the God of judgment right now, but that's what they deserve. Mm-hmm. And then he says at verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, And that would by no means clear the guilty, because he doesn't clear, he deals with sin, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So that also will answer part of your question there. Why would it go down to the third and fourth generation? See that right there? So God, because of who he is, dealing with Israel under that law, has the right to manifest himself as extending mercy and truth, mercy and graciousness and long suffering, or his justice in terms of punishment. And that's what you see happening oftentimes in the Old Testament, all the way through that. Now, very quickly, when you go to John chapter 9, it's interesting, the question they ask and the answer the Lord gives them, their question to him tells you that that there's a certain way they think about, such as in this case, physical infirmity. They ask the Lord about this man that's blind from his birth, verse 2. His disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So what's their question?
Why is God punishing, or who's getting the punishment for his...
Okay.
Whose sin is being punished?
Yeah, whose sin is being manifested in this guy being born blind?
Yeah.
See that? They say, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Their question assumes what?
Somebody sinned.
Yes. That somebody sinned and... Yes, that this blindness is the result of somebody's sinful choice. See, their question assumes something that's not true. Christ goes on to say... Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." Now, he isn't saying these guys aren't sinners. He's never saying these people never told a lie. But he's saying, no, you guys are making a link here that's not a proper link. He is saying, just because that guy was born blind, that doesn't mean that his blindness is the result of a sin he did or a sin that they did. See that? So their thinking is wrong. They're linking things that are not linked. Right. In fact, he goes on to say that, hey, this guy's blind because I got to do something here, and it's going to be important. this guy is blind from his birth. Well, the nation of Israel, when was Israel's first birth? Exodus. That's when they were born as a nation. And just like this guy was born blind from his birth, he's saying, listen, that the works of God, the works of him that sent me, might be done. This guy represents Israel. Israel was blind from their birth. When they came out of Egypt, they were arguing with Moses. When they came out of Egypt, they really still didn't believe God. They come to the Red Sea and they blame Moses. Quit meddling in our affairs, they said to Moses. See that? So just like the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can heal this man who was born blind, and he does. He's the one that brought Israel out of Egypt, and he came... You know, he came to do for Israel what he does for this man, to give him sight, but they have to believe he's the Messiah. Okay, so see how... Does that answer your question as far as... Okay, good. 85 Vet, how you doing tonight? Let me give you the microphone. Go ahead with your question or your comment.
Hi, John. John, in 1 Timothy 3:2, some are saying that you can't hold the title of a bishop unless you're married, and only be married to one wife. My question is, can one hold a title if he was never married? I think the verse is showing that you can. You have a comment on that?
I guess I hadn't really thought about it that way before. Let's go down through the passage. Then the office of a bishop, he does good work. A bishop then... If the word must is must, then that's a word you'd have to consider. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. So is the must only a reference to the blameless, or is the must a reference to the husband of one wife? Must a person who is a bishop be sober? Must he be vigilant? must he be of good behavior? In other words, does the must apply only to the blameless, the vigilant, the sober, the good behavior, the given the hospitality and have to teach?
Or blameless is the issue and the others are parenthetical.
Or, that's right, or is blameless, or is the must only apply, is the must only applied to blameless and the other are, blameless. Others are parenthetical. Yeah. And I suppose that's how you'd have to answer the question there. If
also that could be a one woman man.
Yeah. You mean a yeah. I think the standard kind of way to read it is you know, only one wife at a time type of thing, the polygamist wouldn't qualify here. Okay. The standard way to read it is,
or a flirtatious man.
That's correct, or a flirtatious man is exactly right. That's also as well. So I think the way to answer it is going to be, you have to give some thought to, is the must only a reference to the blameless, or does it also include the sober, vigilant, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, and so forth. And that's going to answer your question. So, not sure if you have any other thoughts on that one. Go ahead, 85 that.
Okay, so let's say one is blameless. He's diligent. He's sober. Good behavior. Given to hospitality and to teach. But he was never married. Can he still qualify to hold the title as a bishop? He was never married.
Yeah, well, that what I'm saying is the way to decide that would appear to be to determine whether or not the must is a reference to only the blameless, or if the must is specifically a reference to all the things listed. If it is a reference to all the things listed, then you have your answer. If it's a reference to just the blameless, then you also have your answer. Either way, you have the answer, but you have to decide what the must is a reference to. What's that?
If it was a checklist, we wouldn't have any bishops.
That's true. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Talking about a man of
reputation. Yeah. I mean, I can tell you what I think it's talking about, but. That the must is a reference to the blameless character, and that the blameless character is going to be evidenced of the things in the rest of the things, verse 3, 3, 4, etc. So if you're asking me my personal opinion and so forth, I don't think that it's necessary for one to have been married in order to occupy the office of a bishop. But if somebody was to say, well, no, the must applies to all the specific details, I'd say, well, that's the way that they choose to read it and so forth. Again, I think that you have to decide what the must is a reference to. And I don't think there's any disagreement in terms of the blameless being a reference to the idea of the character within his family. That kind of thing, and that the other things would be the evidence of his blameless character. The fact that he's sober would be an evidence of his blameless character. He's vigilant, that'd be evident of his blameless character, and that type of thing. He's given to hospitality, he's not given to wine, no striker, and so forth. So, I mean, the way I read it is that this is not a checklist, as you said, Jeff, not a checklist, but that it is... this is what you're looking for in the character of one who's going to be a bishop. Okay.
Otherwise, it would be legalistic.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Okay. Thanks for that question, 85 Vet. That's a good, thoughtful question there. Any other questions or comments? Any other questions or comments here? All right. Well, once again, we'd like to thank you for being with us tonight. We trust that it was helpful for you to spend some time in the Word of God together, and we'll invite you to join us again. Saturday evening is going to be our next live session at 7 o'clock. For our next live session, we're going to continue to study through the book of Colossians, and then, of course, our regular services on Sunday morning. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy. for by faith you stand. Thank you and good night.
Good study. That was very edifying. That's a good quote for you.